that hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, it's a combination of assertions about God's goodness, His sovereignty and wisdom, along with some commands to take courage and trust Him. It was written in the 1770s by William Cooper. I've mentioned him before. He's a man who was close friends, really discipled by John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. And I think it's fitting that we sing this song to go alongside today's passage in Ecclesiastes, because not only does the title and the subject match the message of this passage, but also Cooper's his use of the metaphors of storms, mines, smiles, flowers. They illustrate the meaning of this scripture in particular in a timeless way. This hymn, I think, is a beautiful expression of the kind of faith that sustained William Cooper through long periods of darkness and despair as he struggled with real depression. In some ways, this British poet, William Cooper, he is to classic Reformation tradition hymnody what Hank Williams is to country music. Real country music, not the terrible polished pop stuff that's on the radio now. See, both Cooper and Hank Williams, they repeatedly suffered from this kind of deep, dark depression and anguish of soul. And then out of their pain, each of these men, they wrote deeply emotional, heartfelt poetry that was then set to music. Of course, their biographies kind of differ from that point on. Both of these men self-diagnosed the illness that drove their angst in this broken and fallen world. But it was only Cooper that found the genuine transforming cure, locating, as one writer said, his healing balm in the old rugged cross. Hank, on the other hand, he looked for peace in the bottom of a whiskey bottle. He died of an overdose of alcohol and painkillers at the age of 29. He sang the song, you know it, I Saw the Light, but apparently it doesn't look like he ever really saw the light. Writing of this hymn here, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, Tim Challey said this. He said, "We cannot yet claim to know all the mystery of God's plan for William Cooper's life. In time, as Cooper himself said, God will make plain His bright designs, but until then we can praise God for one of the fruits that is already evident, this hymn. Only He knows how many saints have had their faith sustained amidst storms and sorrows by these words. It reminds us that many of the greatest hymns grow out of life's most difficult circumstances." In fact, one of the reasons that we sing old hymns here, as well as some really great new ones, one of the reasons that we sing these songs is because of the connection with so many of the great cloud of witnesses who've gone before us. So imagine, for example, during the Great Depression of the 1920s, Christians in that building over there that we just tore down a couple years ago, singing these words, "God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm." Singing those words when maybe they don't know when their next meal is coming. Imagine them singing during World War II when their boys went off to fight. "Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will." This church, Logansville Church, was founded in 1824. So imagine them singing this hymn during the Civil War, when our nation was torn apart and people were dying by the thousands. "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. or maybe during Vietnam. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. This hymn is a hymn for rough weather, we could say. It proclaims the truth of Scripture to help guide us into the unknown future that we all face. It reflects for us, kind of with a simple rhythm, truths of God's nature and His character. Truths that keep our faith anchored in Him. I mentioned back when we began our study of Ecclesiastes that there's a word that is repeated 70 times in the Old Testament, and 35 of those times, half of that, just in Ecclesiastes. And that word is the Hebrew word habel. It's meant to sound dismal and dreary and gray. Here are some of the ways that we've seen it used throughout this book, some of the ways in which it is translated: temporary, transitory, meaningless, senseless, futile, incomprehensible, absurd, empty. Sometimes it's used poetically, right? Like this: striving after the wind, like a bubble, smoke that curls up into the air, a mist, breath, or a mere breath, or finally, usually it is used as vanity, or even vanity of vanities. And one of the key things that we're going to see here in today's passage is that wisdom is not immune to the habelness of life. Wisdom is not immune to the habelness, the dust in the windness of life. We need to remember as we look at this, when we read this here in a moment, that the preacher of Ecclesiastes here, he's not simply repeating himself throughout the book. Rather, what he is doing is laying an argument that builds, or as we said early on, he's putting together a puzzle. And as he goes on and on, an image is beginning to become clearer and clearer. And so throughout the book, he lays out his basic arguments, and then he continues to return to them over and over to add to this foundation, really, of wisdom. But even as we said, wisdom is not immune to the vanity in this life under the sun. And so Ecclesiastes chapter 8, starting in verse 16, I'm going to read Ecclesiastes 8:16 down through chapter 9, verse 12. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither night nor day do one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the work of God. The man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he will not find it out. But all this I laid it to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward. The memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate, their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments always be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil in which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Let's just pray. Lord, we are a needy people. And so please give us what we need today, Lord. Ears to hear and eyes to see. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. There are limits to what we know. There's even limits to what we can know. There's a branch of philosophy that is primarily concerned with the study of knowledge, not gaining knowledge, just the study of knowledge itself. It's called epistemology. We're not really going to go down that road at all this morning, but philosophers, particularly ones in the field of epistemology, they really might like to make kind of short, pithy, little memorable statements. Richard Watson is one such philosopher, and I really like this statement about knowledge and the meaning of life. Why don't philosophers tell you what it all means? The answer is simple. They don't know. We live in the information age. We live in an era where you can Google anything. You can spell it wrong, and you can still find out all the information you were ever looking for about some obscure fact. Yet our genuine knowledge is limited. And so in this passage, the preacher here, the wisest man who ever lived, Solomon, admits that there are limits to human wisdom. And while wisdom is of great value, we acknowledge that, right? The Bible is very clear about the value of wisdom, yet it also is vulnerable. Let me give you an example. Stephen Hawking, widely regarded as one of the most brilliant minds to have ever lived, he said this, "My goal is simple. It is a complete understanding of the universe, why it is as it is and why it exists at all. Very simple." But then he also said this, "Before we understand science, it is natural to believe that God created the universe. But now science offers a more convincing explanation. What I meant by we would know the mind of God is we would know everything that God would know if there were a God, and there isn't. I'm an atheist." And then more recently, he has said that humans will need to colonize another planet within the next 100 years to survive things like climate change, asteroid strikes, and overpopulation. Now, I'm no astrophysicist, not yet anyway, but this sounds like that it proves the limitations of wisdom to me, the vulnerability of the brilliant. It's an absurd, really even foolish statement. We need to find another planet to colonize because this one's going to be destroyed in 100 years. Wisdom is not immune to the hebel, the vanity of life under the sun. This is where the preacher begins here with the vast unknown. Look at verses 16 and 17 again. "When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither night nor day do one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." These closing verses of chapter 8, they really make a good transition between the response of wisdom earlier in the chapter we talked about last week, and then our human limitations in chapter 9. Now, I just want to be clear, this isn't about foolishness, it's about a lack of wisdom. And in this case, those are two different things. And I don't know if this struck you when we were reading this, but these verses remind me of something Jesus said. Matthew chapter 6, verse 34, he said, "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." See, I don't think that verse is necessarily about anxiety, although it's there. I think it really is about control, about knowing what will happen and submitting to trusting in God. The preacher here in Ecclesiastes has very closely studied the work of God, he says. He's looked deeply into the reasons for the prosperity of the wicked and the afflictions of the righteous. He has, again, verse 16, applied his heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither night nor day do one's eyes sleep. He has looked into this day and night, and this was what he found. Even the wisest man, he says, even the wisest man cannot know, cannot understand all the work of God. He says there in verse 17, he says, no matter how hard man works, no matter how hard he toils, no matter how wise man becomes, no matter how confident man is, how much he claims to know, this is not even a drop in the bucket of God's ways. Not even a drop in the bucket. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. Psalm 145 verse 3 reminds us, great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. We cannot plumb the depths of God's greatness. The human mind cannot understand, cannot know the immensity of the greatness of God. In the book of Job, you remember Job loses it all, and as he weeps and mourns, his friends show up to, well, comfort him, maybe. But Zophar, one of his friends, he rightly reminds him. He says something that's true. In the midst of some of the untruths that he proclaims, he says something that's true. In Job 11, verses 7 and 8, he says to Job, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? The answer is, compared to God, nothing. The Bible makes it clear that there are certain pieces of information that only God knows. In Deuteronomy chapters 29 and 30, when the people of Israel, who are led by Moses, and they're renewing their covenant commitment to God, renewing their vows, so to speak, in the midst of this covenant renewal, we read in verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. You know what I think? I think the secret things that the Bible speaks of that we don't know, they're largely the things of salvation. God's plan that he revealed to his people over time through his word are the secret things. Now, granted, there are many, many things that we don't know, that we will never know, because God is infinite in his wisdom. But I think when it's referring to the secret things there, it's talking about salvation. See, it's in the midst of God talking about salvation that we read these words from Isaiah chapter 55. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. He's talking about salvation. In fact, turn over there, Isaiah 55. Let me read this chapter. It's only 13 verses. It's pretty quick. But this is God speaking through Isaiah. He says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Remember, this is about salvation. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you. Because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up from the cypress. Instead of briar shall come up from the myrtle. It shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. See, God calls us to trust in him in our unknowns, for our tomorrows, because we don't know what will happen. To trust in him even as we face the vast unknown of life under the sun, as Ecclesiastes will call life in this fallen world. This theme, this admission of man's lack of knowing, it also acts kind of as a bookend to the next section in chapter 9 as well. Just look at verse 1. Ecclesiastes 9:1. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. Now, let's be really, really frank and really honest right here. As Christians, the righteous there in verse 1, we do not know if our health and our wealth are the direct result of God's love, or if our sickness and poverty are because of God's judgment or hatred, it says. And the reason we don't know that, not for certain, and I'm talking individually, God blesses all, right? But the reason that we don't know this is because throughout these passages, the wicked, unbelievers, they have pretty much the same results. The wicked prosper. There are healthy and wealthy wicked people. And that's the point. We don't know if God is blessing us or punishing us. We just have to be obedient. And the other bookend is verse 12 when it says this, "For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them." We don't know when it will be our time. Benjamin Franklin, he famously said, "In this world nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." We know that according to the Bible, he was at least half right. Because death comes to all. Death comes to all. We've already read verse 1. Look at verses 2 through 6 there. It's the same for all. Since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and unclean, to him who sacrifices, him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. One who swears is one who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children are men are full of evil. And madness is in their hearts while they live, and that they may go, and after that they go to the dead. He who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that he will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward. For the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Did you catch all the allusions to death in those verses, over and over again? There are many things in this life that we cannot know, but there is one thing that we can. In fact, we can know it with certainty. We might even go so far as to say that all know it. Everybody knows this. And largely, we ignore it, usually. Often it takes us by surprise. We're stunned when it happens to us. But we all know that death comes to all people. Now before we go any further, I don't want to skip over this. Look at that great truth that the preacher lays out just in verse 1. He says, "The righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God." I don't want you to miss that. They're in the hand of God. If we cling to this great truth that the righteous, those onto whom Christ's righteousness has been imputed for Christians, if we cling to the fact that we are in the hand of God, then the fear of not knowing our future will be overshadowed. It may not be gone, but it will at least be overshadowed because we are in the hand of God. Other biblical authors do the same thing as they address this same topic of death. Job clings to God's omnipotence, even in his confusion. He's confused in Job 24, verse 1, when he says, "Why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? And why do those who know him never see his days?" He acknowledges who God is. He is the Almighty. Jeremiah holds fast to God's righteousness while he asks many of these same questions. We read the whole chapter earlier, Jeremiah 12, but just verse 1, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. Yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive?" But he hangs on, "Righteous are you, O Lord, even when I have those questions." Habakkuk, he reminds himself of God's holiness in his prayer in Habakkuk 1:13. "You who are purer, are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" Habakkuk asks some really difficult questions that God answers. But he hangs on to God's holiness even as he asks those questions. One more. The psalmist, he tightly hangs on to God's goodness and his particular favor on his own people. In Psalm 73, verse 1, "Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." And then the rest of the psalm, he asks some tough questions of God. But he believes that God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. In each of these passages, each of these authors of Scripture, they cling to a particular attribute of God's nature and His character before asking virtually the same questions that the preacher asks here in Ecclesiastes. In other words, when we face death, and we will, and you will, and I will, when we face death and all of its uncertainty, we need to remind ourselves, for example, of God's omnipotence, His righteousness, His holiness, His goodness, and His particular favor toward you of all people. Me of all people. It's not wrong to ask these difficult questions. Just be prepared for the difficult answers and hold fast to who God is. Omnipotence, His righteousness, His holiness, His goodness, His particular favor toward me. Well, at this point, the preacher really makes three observations. He sees three truths about death that we can know for certain. And the first truth is this. It is that death is certain. This really is verses 2 and 3, where he notes that the same event happens to everyone, he says. Death is certain. And notice, as you look at those verses, notice the poetic repetition. Righteous and wicked. Good, evil. Clean, unclean. Sacrificer, non-sacrificer. The good one, the sinner. The covenanter, the non-covenanter. We might be able to imagine the Apostle Paul picking this up and saying something along the lines of the Jew and the Gentile, man and women, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free. He's making a comparison. He's saying everybody. Everybody. It doesn't matter who you are. Morality does not protect us from death. Neither does adhering to the sacrificial commands. Neither does obeying the law or keeping the covenant. Because Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. None are immune to this. None of us. We know this. Zoom in there on verse 3. Let me just read that again. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. See, to the preacher, to this preacher of Ecclesiastes, death isn't simply natural. We think of death as being, well, just natural. It's a cycle of life. It's evil, he says. Or more precisely, Romans 5:17 says this, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. That's what chapter 8, verse 11 says up there. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. And the wages of evil is death. Between the time that we are born in our sin, as David said, in sin did my mother conceive me, between the time being born in sin and dying in our sins, do you know what humans do? We sin. Verse 3 describes the human condition the same way that Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 did back in the days of Noah. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Look at that again, verse 3. This is an evil that is done under the sun. The same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Because of Adam's sin, our hearts are full of evil. We could keep going. Jeremiah 17:9 says the same thing. Jesus says it in Matthew 15, verse 19. This is known as the doctrine of total depravity. We have madness in our hearts, and it only leads to death, and death is certain. And then he says, not only is death certain, but death is sad. Death is sad. It's designed to be sad. That's where he goes there in verses 4 to 6. This section starts off on a good note, it looks like. But then the reality of life under the sun is also present. Just look at verse 4. He who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. See, death is certain, but while the lost sinner is still alive, while he still has life and breath, there is hope that he might come to repentance. This is the call of Hebrews 4:7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. When the preacher carries on here, he pushes us to go further in verse 5. Because the living, even the Christians among us today, we know that we will all face death. And when a lost person dies, an unbeliever, any remaining flicker of hope dies with him. Hebrews 9:27 says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. No matter how great people thought that you were, notice there at the end of verse 4, he uses a metaphor. We could be as honorable as the king of the jungle, or as contemptible as some mangy mutt. Once we're dead, we're dead. There's no mostly dead, right? There's no mostly dead. Once you're dead, you're dead. When life is over, so is the opportunity for repentance. Now, I just want to point out that there's no mention here of an afterlife of any kind, heaven or hell. He doesn't even bring it up because that's not the point. This is from the perspective of the living. And when we begin to put all of this together, we begin to see the sadness of death. In death, there is no knowledge, no reward, no memory, no emotion. He says love, hate, envy. There's no portion, there's no share in all that is done under the sun. No more birthdays, no more graduation parties, no more feasts, no more festivals, no more family drama, no more war, no more sickness. Remember, he's not saying that death is simply the end. He's reflecting on the sadness of death that we all feel when we go to the funeral. The sting of death, as Paul will call it. The fact that human beings, made in the image of God, die is the sad reality of life under the sun, under the curse. And you know what else? Death can be sudden. Death can be sudden. Everybody sitting in here, I would imagine, thinks that they will die at a very old age, very comfortably in their sleep. Look at verse 11. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. In these verses, he talks about time. He means death. We understand this. We use it ourselves when we say things like, well, it was just his time. We always say that in the past tense. It might be your time today. It might be your time tomorrow. At any rate, your time is coming. Death can be sudden. Just as life is unpredictable, so the swift lose the race, he says. That shouldn't be. The strong lose the battle. That shouldn't happen. The wise go hungry. That seems strange. The intelligent fall into poverty. And the knowledgeable, they lose influence. Just as those unpredictable things are true in verse 11, so also time kills them all. Death is unpredictable, and way too often it is abrupt. It just happens. It just hits us. Like a fish caught in a net, or a bird trapped in a snare. We're just minding our own business, and suddenly our time has come. We know this. We know that death is certain. We know that death is sad, and we know that death is often sudden. And so what do we do then? What do we do in this downer of a sermon? The Bible tells us we should enjoy life. Enjoy life. In the middle of this passage, it's as if the clouds of despair part for just a moment, and the light of God's wisdom shines on the righteous. Look at verses 7 through 10. Go. Eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments always be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. For the sixth time in the book of Ecclesiastes, as we have walked through this, six times the preacher exhorts us to enjoyment, to enjoy the short life, the vain life, the quick dust in the wind life that God has given us. This time, this exhortation is much more emphatic. It's much stronger and much more elaborate. But the central command is right there in verse 9. Enjoy life. There are five imperatives, five things to do. He says, go, eat, drink, enjoy, and do. He says, whatever your hand finds to do, do with all your might, verse 10, meaning work. But we could boil these down to the three ways in which we as Christians can obey this command to enjoy life. Three kind of gospel notes for you to take with you today. First is this. Enjoy the feast. Enjoy the feast. Verse 7. Go out to dinner. It is okay to have a good time. It is okay to enjoy being with family and friends and drinking and eating. It's okay. We don't have to look at all these passages about death with fear as Christians. It's okay to enjoy dinner. It's okay to have a good time. In ancient Israel, bread and wine were the typical staple foods of the diet. We might say meat and potatoes. Or if you have no taste, kale and tofu. Whatever it is, eat and drink because the righteous have God's approval. We have been justified. We have been made holy. We have been saved. And so we can eat and drink to the glory of God. We say grace before our meals because grace has already been given to us. We love because He first loved us. We can enjoy that food because He has already died for us. We can receive our food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, as the church in Acts 2 did. So enjoy the feast. He has said this before. We've talked about it. Second, in verses 8 and 9, he says, enjoy the benefits of marriage. Verse 8 is actually a command to purity and cleanness, or more bluntly, look good and smell good, both physically and spiritually. That's what that means. Now, this is not simply a command to enjoy the marriage bed, but all of married life. Okay? I'll just leave that there. And then finally, verse 10 is a command to enjoy your work. It is really the Old Testament version of verses like Colossians 3:23, when Paul tells the Colossians, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Work, eat, enjoy your family. This sounds like an ordinary life, doesn't it? Work, eat, enjoy your family. That's pretty much our week, isn't it? Week in and week out. The Bible is giving us permission to enjoy those things and to praise God while we're doing it. I think that's the point of this. As Christians, we have the opportunity, or really the responsibility, to enjoy life in a way that the world does not. And the reason that we can do that, the reason that we can enjoy the ordinary things of life, work, eat, and family, is because, as John Owen put it, it's because of the death of death in the death of Christ. It's because, as Paul will say in Romans 3:24, we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. For those of us who have trusted in Him, we can enjoy this life because death died at the death of Christ. We have nothing to fear. We have nothing to fear. And so we approach the Lord's table this morning. As Paul will write to the Corinthian church, he says this, "For I received from the Lord what I first delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" Eat, drink, work, enjoy life, all to the praise of God, proclaiming His death until He comes. And so let's just do that. Let's just pray. And then proclaim His death until He comes. Let's pray. Lord, we believe that death is certain, that it is sad. We have all felt the effects of that, Lord, that it can be very sudden, that none of us know our time. We believe that there are unknowns, including our own death, including the end for us, for our loved ones. But Lord, in the meantime, You have granted us the blessing of an ordinary life, that we can eat and proclaim Your death until You come, that we can enjoy our families, that we can work heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, with confidence, with joy, knowing that His body was broken for us, His blood was poured out for our sins, and that one day we would be united with Him in eternity. so we don't have to fear death. As certain and as sad and as sudden as it might find us, we don't have to fear. We can live an ordinary life trusting in you. And so God, I pray that we would eat and drink today to your glory, proclaiming the death of Jesus Christ until he returns. And we pray with John, amen, come quickly, Lord. We pray these things in his name. Amen.